God wants to hear you sing. I love that song. No matter what's going on, we should be able to sing. Amen? Turn your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Tonight will be an introduction to the book of Nehemiah as we begin this series. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful book. I think in it's been about, I don't know. Of course, we preached here recently on revival out of the 8th chapter. That's been just a few months ago. But we're going to preach through the entire book on Sunday night. And it'll take us a while, especially as we have interruptions. And like next Sunday night, we'll have missionary preaching, Brother Paul Sharon, church planter in Hillsboro. And so, but we'll work through the book little by little. So again, a fantastic book. Nehemiah chapter 6, Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. This is the key verse of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month of Elul, in the 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. I love this. If it's not underlined in your Bible, it ought to be. For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. For they perceived that this work was wrought by our God. Nehemiah, the cupbearer. Nehemiah, the governor. Nehemiah, a layman. I want to make that very clear too. Nehemiah was not a prophet. He was not a preacher. He was a layman that God used in just a mighty, mighty way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just again come to you asking you to be with us tonight as we open your word. And Lord, may we see the significance tonight of this book, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I know I don't want to bore you, some of you, but I do think it's good every time we introduce a new book to do an overview. And by that, I mean even an overview of the Old Testament and let you know where the book fits in. And so especially for newer Christians, this is always good to review that the Old Testament is not set, it's not arranged chronologically. And so it's good to know how it's put together. And also, and both of these charts will be Brother Stewart's charts. If you put up the 12 major events of the Old Testament, we're actually going to use the screen tonight. I know, it's new, it's all good. But 12 major events of the Old Testament. So this is a great way, if I'm telling you, for you, if you're teaching in class, anything, this is a great outline to memorize because it gives you an overview of the Old Testament. So in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we have the foundation of the world. Foundation where God created the heavens and the earth. Right? 6 days, 24-hour periods, God created the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day, he ceased from his activity. And the Bible says he rested. But don't get the idea that he was tired. God created all the worlds by his word. He just spoke the worlds into existence. Foundation of the world. We do absolutely, as Bible-believing Christians, reject the theory of evolution. We understand that God created all things. And again, I believe the Bible teaches, no doubt teaches, in 6 24-hour literal days. 7 days. And so we have the foundation of the world. Number two, we have the fall of mankind in Adam. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, the fall of mankind in Adam, and we understand God made man and woman, placed them in the garden, and Eve was deceived, and Adam took of the fruit willingly, and sinned willingly, and therefore sin passed upon all mankind. We have the fall of mankind in Adam. Number three is the flood of the whole earth, and we see that that the earth became wicked. In fact, Genesis chapter 6 says that man's thoughts were evil only continually. That's wicked. Man's thoughts were evil only continually. And God said, I'll destroy man off the face of the earth. And but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Aren't you glad of that? Amen. And so God spared, of course, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives, 8 souls who got into the ark. So the flood of the whole earth, by the way, it was a flood of the whole earth. Amen. It wasn't a regional Mediterranean, you know, Middle East flood. It flooded the entire earth. Every hill, every mountain, everything underwater. And they were in the ark over a year before they came out of the ark. It rained 40 days and 40 nights, another 150 days before the waters began to recede. And so we believe in the flood. Bible teaches it. Fragmentation society there in Genesis 10 and 11. Man became, again, wicked again as they built a tower to reach the Lord, to reach God as such. And we understand that was an astrological tower to worship the sun, moon, and stars, and a lot of other things that were included in that. And so God confounded the languages there. Scientists tell us, as Christian scientists say, that about 70 different language groups were spread out across the world. That's about the language groups. You can pretty well put every language into about 70 different groups. And so God confounded the languages, and so they left off building, and they scattered throughout the then known world and began to populate, right? And then the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was not born a Jew. He became a Jew. He became a Jew through the covenant of circumcision. And so God called Abraham out, and God blessed Abraham. And God said that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth be blessed. We read that scripture this morning. Through him, all the nations. We are a spiritual seed of Abraham if you're a Christian tonight. Amen. That's what Galatians says. We are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, of the spiritual family of Abraham. And so Abraham, chosen of God. And then we have the flight from Egypt. And you remember this morning I said they went into Egypt. Joseph, the family, all went into Egypt. They were there 400 years. And then God brought them out of Egypt, out of bondage, by way of Moses. And so we had the flight from Egypt. That took about a year. Then we had the fight for the promised land. Then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But then we had the fight for the promised land. Joshua leads them across. And God, about 30 or so years, they defeat most of the enemies there, and they conquer the land. Then we have the fluctuation under the judges, and we've spent a lot of time in the book of Judges here lately because of Ruth. And so we have the fluctuations up and down, up and down. Then we have the federation of the 12 tribes into a kingdom. So at the end of the book of Judges, you have Saul, who was chosen by the people to become king. They had not had a king before that in 300 years. Every man did that was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel. And Saul became the king. But Saul did not become king over all 12 tribes. It was only when David became king that finally the whole kingdom was united under King David after a period of years of his service. So we had the federation of the 12 tribes into a kingdom. And then we had the fracture of the kingdom into the north and south. And after Solomon died, the kingdom was split in two, northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom. So when you're reading in the prophets and you're reading in the Kings and Chronicles, you'll find there are two kings now. The king of the southern kingdom, the king of the northern kingdom. Or it's worded this way, the king of Israel and the king of Judah. All right, so the king of Israel is the northern kingdom, the king of Judah is the southern kingdom. So you have two kings. And so it's important you kind of know that structure, or else as you're reading, you're going, what happened here? Why is there two kings? Why is there two kings over Israel? No, there's a king over each kingdom. And it had split, it fractured after Solomon had died. Rehoboam and Jeroboam fractured the kingdom. Then we had the faltering of the two kingdoms into captivity. Again, the northern kingdom carried into captivity in 722 B.C. by the Assyrians. And then the southern kingdom, Judah, carried into captivity about a little over 100 years later by the Babylonians. In six deportations. First in 606 when they came down and took kind of the best of all the leadership and the young men. And then they came back again and took some in 597. And then in 586 B.C., Babylon came in and destroyed and wiped the city clean. I mean, just destroyed the temple, destroyed the walls. No stone left unturned. I mean, just this absolutely devastated the city of Jerusalem. Then we have the flow back into the land. I'm thankful God promised Israel. God promised the Jew that they would return. And they did return 70 years later. In fact, Isaiah named the king would be who would allow them to return. Cyrus. It's King Cyrus, king of Persia, allowed them to return back to Jerusalem, and that's where we pick up with Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And so we have Nehemiah returning back into the land to actually build the walls. Ezra returned, and also Esther, and so forth. Not Esther, but Ezra and Zerubbabel. All right, go to the next chart. And this is a little small, so we're not going to cover everything on here. Y'all have seen this before at one of the Bible conferences with Brother Stewart. But this gives you a time frame. So if you think about the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis covers 2,000 years. of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is 4,000 years. So the first 11 chapters cover half of that time period. Pretty important then, amen? Right? It's pretty important we believe it. As it stands, not as an allegory, not as a metaphor, it says exactly what it says. And then Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 50, we have about a period of 350 years of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Then there's a 400-year gap when they were in Egypt. And then you have the book of Exodus, a one-year time duration. The book of Job fits in sometime. Again, the Bible, the Old Testament's not arranged chronologically. Neither is the New Testament. Right? So, again, Job fits in chronologically sometime in the book of Genesis. And then Exodus, Leviticus fits in there as, you know, Moses goes back up on top of the mountain, receives the plans for the tabernacle and all the ceremonial offerings. And then the book of Numbers, as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, covers 39 years. And the book at the end of the book of Numbers is where Deuteronomy would fit in. That's when Moses, the book of Deuteronomy is nothing more than Moses preaching to that generation before they go into the promised land, the new generation. And so he's preaching them, reminding them of their past and encouraging for the future. Then the book of Joshua, 25 years as they go in and they conquer the land. The book of Judges, about 300 years as the periods of ups and downs. We know Ruth fits in, chronologically speaking, in the book of Judges. Then we have the book of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Again, 115 years Samuel, 1 Samuel, 80 years 2 Samuel, 137 years 1 Kings, 344 years, all these are approximate per se, 2 Kings. And then 1 and 2 Chronicles fit in chronologically under or at the same time as the book of Samuel and as the book of Kings. And so chronologically speaking, and you can look on down there, that Psalms fits in under King David. Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes fits under the King of Solomon. Everybody see that? Sort of? Everybody kind of following it? And then, of course, you have the 70-year captivity. And then you have the flow of the remnant back into the land. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther fits in right there in the book of Ezra chronologically. At the top is are the prophets that were prophesying to the various kingdoms. Amos and Hosea prophesying to the northern kingdom. Joel, Micah, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Lamentations prophesying to the southern kingdom. And then Jonah, Nahum, and Obadiah prophesying or preaching to the foreign nations. And then you have Daniel and Ezekiel prophesying during the captivity, while they're in captivity. Daniel's a great, great story, isn't it? Yeah. Just amazing how Daniel not only preached to the nation of Israel, but also influenced the kings whom he served under. And so then we have Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, that returning remnant, preaching to them, prophesying to them. I don't have this chart, but just kind of remember, it's divided up into subjects. So the first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch, or the books of the law, the five books of the law. And so that's five. And then we have 12 history books, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Those are history books, the next 12, ending with the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the last of the history books. Everybody following me? Anybody bored yet? Anybody good? Brother Moses bored. Not Donnie, but Anthony. It's all right, Anthony. So again, 12 books. And we got time. The history books are also divided up into pre-exile books and post-exile books. You have the books that were written before the exile, and then you have the books written after the exile. So Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, those three books, are written after the exile, or during and after the exile. Everybody with me? And then you have the poetical books, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And so that's five. And then you have the five major prophets, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah. You have the five major prophets, and then you have 12 more minor prophets. And they are divided up into pre-exile and post-exile. 9 pre-exile books, 3 post-exile books. Post-exile books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, as they preach to the returning remnant, the remnant that returns to Jerusalem. And so I hope that hasn't confused anybody, and maybe that's the first time you've seen that or heard that before. But it's important. It helps to, Bible structure helps you to understand, teenagers. I was never taught that growing up. Nobody ever taught me just what I taught. And if you actually listened, you learned a lot. I mean, even if you got some of it. Because I'll just be totally honest. When I went to Bible college, I thought I knew it all. I said, I was raised in a Baptist church. I was raised in an independent, fundamental Baptist church. I had great Sunday school teachers, great children's church workers. We had a phenomenal children's program. All those things. And when I got to school, I found out I knew nothing. And then I found out there was a big niche that was neglected, and that was Bible structure. Nobody ever taught me Bible structure. And so our people know over the years, we've gone over this a few times, about every couple of years, we kind of bring it out and go over it again. And probably ought to do it more often than that. And so having that structure down and understanding how the Bible fits together is phenomenal. The New Testament, we cover that from time to time as well. It's divided up the same way, history books, gospels, and so forth. And so reminding us the importance of context. Nehemiah is the last of the history books. Nehemiah is coming back to rebuild the walls. So that's the context now. You have King Saul, King David, Solomon's reigning, 40 years apiece. The kingdom's united under those. You have the division of the kingdom. You have the captivities. A Persian ruler, Cyrus, Jeremiah had prophesied that would come and allow the children of Israel to return. 70 years to return. The first return was under Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel brought back 50,000 Jews in 536 B.C. And they faced great opposition. They started the temple, but they did not finish. They laid the foundation of the temple and they stopped. Right? You know, take that off there, would you, and put on the striving together thing. There we go. Thank you. People are still looking at it. First return. So in the book of Ezra, you have the first return of the remnant back to Jerusalem. So they're leaving the Medo-Persian Empire, the Babylonian Medo-Persian overtook them, so forth, and they're returning back to Jerusalem. King Cyrus makes the decree. Zerubbabel brings back 50,000 Jews. They lay the foundation of the temple, and they stop because of opposition. It's another 20 years before the building a temple is rebuilt. Second return is under Ezra. He brings back about 2,000 Jews in 455 B.C., about 60 years later. So kind of get that in mind. 60 years later, Ezra brings back a group. And then the third return is under Nehemiah. It's a smaller group. Understand that Nehemiah would have had a tremendous entourage, though. There would have been hundreds of them, but not thousands. And so he brings back a small group of Jews, as well as Persians and Babylonians, those who were with him to help him, in 445 B.C., 425 B.C. After that, of course, you have the 400 silent years before you have the New Testament start back up. Everybody with me? Okay. Nehemiah, what a tremendous book. Nehemiah teaches us how to get the job done. Rise up and build, he said. Let's rise up and build. We preached on this when we were beginning to build this first building behind us. We preached four sermons on Nehemiah. And so it's just a great encouragement. Rise up and build. Nehemiah, get the job done. Nehemiah teaches us what to do in face of opposition. There was great opposition. There was opposition from within and opposition from without. If you're going to do a work for God, there's always going to be opposition. And we need to be reminded the enemy is real. Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He hates a church like ours who's actually winning people to Jesus and baptizing and discipling people. And so therefore, he's going to pull out all the stops. And let me get it down where the rubber meets the road. He also hates an individual who's living for Jesus, who's telling others of Jesus Christ, who's getting the job done. He's going to do anything to stop you as well. And so keep that in mind. Nehemiah teaches us how to face the opposition in faith. Nehemiah is proof that one man or one woman can make a difference. I think we're finding that out more and more, even in our own country now, that one person can make a difference. And that one vote may make a big difference. Hello. The country is so equally divided. One vote, good night, might make the difference. You can make a difference. I'm not a motivational speaker. The Bible's motivational. You can make a difference. You can make a difference in your home. You can make a difference in your workplace. You can make a difference for the Lord. Nehemiah made a difference. Again, Nehemiah teaches us that a layman, not a prophet, not a preacher, but a hardworking cupbearer, can be used mightily of God. Mightily of God. Nehemiah was born in captivity, so he was born in the captivity. Nehemiah his name means the comfort of Jehovah. the comfort of Jehovah. By the way, his name fits him, doesn't it? The comfort of Jehovah. What a comforting man he ended up being for the nation of Israel. At a young age, he was appointed the position of cupbearer to the king of Persia. And it's very hard for us to grasp this position, the importance of this position. This is a very prestigious position that he was holding. It was a very posh position. In other words, he had it good. Don't think that when Nehemiah gets this burden to go back to Jerusalem that he's wanting to leave because he's got it real bad. You know, he's not getting enough food and he doesn't have a good place to live. No. This was an upper echelon position that he was holding. This is a place of preeminence. This is a place of a lot. He was wealthy. There's no doubt. The position he was in. And yet, what a burden he had for his own people. He was much more than a modern butler. A cupbearer had great influence on the king. And by the way, he could use that influence for good or bad. In other words, it was the cupbearer that had the ear of the king. He was around him, you know, 24/7. He was around him all day. He is the one, and I'll get ahead here, but he's the one that guarded the door of the king. So he's the one who would stand outside the door. He determined who would enter to the king's chambers and who wasn't. That makes it very important, doesn't it? Cupbearer doesn't like you, you're not seeing the king. And in most of the time, a cupbearer would use that position as a way to become very wealthy. Yeah, you want to see the king? Hand me a 20, right? Most of the time, that's the way it worked. Daniel's another good example of that. Daniel could have used his position to become very wealthy and do all these things. And I'm not saying, I still believe Nehemiah would have been wealthy because of the position he was in. But he certainly could have used it for bad or good. He's a man, again, that stood that close to the king. Had to be handsome. Listen, a man who stood that close to the king had to be handsome. Man, that leaves some of us out. Big noses. This is the qualifications now. He had to be handsome, cultured, knowledgeable in court procedures, and able to converse with the king and advise him if asked. So Nehemiah was not a doofus, right? He would have been a good-looking man, cultured, so forth. Of course, he tasted the king's food. He tasted the king's drinks before the king ate or before the king drank. And it would have been, some of it would have been very even ceremonial, where he would take some of the glass and pour it into his hand and sip out of it before the king would, so that all could see that he had tasted it. Which put Nehemiah in a position, a grave position as well. No doubt God protected him. He was an important position. This spoke well of Nehemiah and his character and his ability. Here is a Jew being the cupbearer for a Persian king. It spoke very highly of him. It's like Daniel being the wise man for Babylonian kings. And possibly even Persian king. And we can have that discussion. Daniel lived a long time. But God blessed Nehemiah. Where did he serve? He served in the palace in Shushan, the capital of Persia. It was a grand palace. The hall of it was 200 feet square. The roof hovered over the 36 marble pillars that were 60 feet high. This was, it was some kind of edifice where he served. Nehemiah lived in luxury. He lived in ease. He served in a place of honor and influence. And yet, he cared for his people. He cared for his city, Jerusalem. He cared of the shape that it was in. And God used Nehemiah in a mighty way to rebuild the city walls. Just a little over 50 days. It was a miracle of God. That's why the enemy said this had to be of God for them to finish the wall in that amount of days. Nehemiah was a builder. Nehemiah was a battler. Some messages from Nehemiah and we're done. One, there's no winning without working. Nehemiah worked. He worked hard. He worked alongside them. Nehemiah came to Jerusalem and had others eat at his table. He didn't come as this great dictator. I mean, he was governor, but he had many, many, many at his table. He was loving and kind and gracious. There's no winning without working. If we are to win, if we are to grow as a church, it's going to take some work. If you are going to succeed in this life, it's going to take work, teenager. Amen. Adults, going to take work. Sunday school teacher, if you're going to have a growing class, it's going to take work. Right. Going to have a growing church, it takes work. There's no winning without working. There's always a cross before the crown. And then, secondly, the walls being built picture separation. And as Christians, we ought to live separated lives. Separated lives. Be ye not of the world, neither things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Having the walls around the city separated them from their enemies. It separated them from the culture. It separated them from the outside influences of this world. And may we as Christians live a separated life. Nehemiah was a man of prayer, a man of faith. And of course, God again used him in a mighty way. I want to end with this one. We owe much to difficult setbacks. This is a good one. Nehemiah faced opposition over and over again. And over again, there were setbacks. He faced opposition and there was a setback. You know, they stopped the work. They stopped this because of the opposition giving lies and spreading lies to the Persian king who stopped the work for a little while. We know the inside was also, over and over again, setbacks. But we owe much to setbacks. I was thinking about this yesterday as I was driving. You ever just in your own life think, what if I could do, what if I could start over? And then, none of y'all ever do this, huh? What if I could start over and know what I know now? Now, let's say not start over. What if I could go back to when I was, let's just pick a random, what if I could go back to when I was 16? And I could re-enter life at 16 and have the knowledge that I have now? I'm just saying, no, everybody good? Everybody all right? You good? Nobody's ever thought of that. And know what I know now. I'd want to know what I know now. I don't want to go back unless I know what I know now. No way. And I'm going to tell you a few reasons why I wouldn't go back. And you go through life and you think, boy, I could have changed that. I could have changed that. I could have done that differently. I could have done that differently. I would have done that differently. I would have done that differently. And I had a lot of time to think yesterday. I love to drive a car with no just silence and get my wife to be quiet. So after I thought that through for probably, I don't know, 2 hours. Probably, I'm not exaggerating, probably longer than that. When I drive, we don't make many stops, and neither do we. Just don't do it. So after I thought about that, are y'all good with this illustration? It's too slow, isn't it? Need to speed it up? No, it's going to be good. Hang on. Yeah, it's time. 7 o'clock already. Then I thought, after I went through that whole thing, I went back to myself and I went through every situation I would have changed. I said, yeah, I would have changed that, but that would have changed that. Oh, I could have changed this. The outcome may have been what I would perceive to be better, but then I would not have met him, or I would not have met her, or this would not have happened, or this church would have been planted. I mean, I could go through the entire thing and I could say to myself, finally, I came to the conclusion. I've never done this before. Only I've done this. I came to the conclusion I would not want to go back, even if I knew what I knew now. I'm the only one that does this. Even if I could go back and I knew the stock exchange, I knew I could go back and become a multi-millionaire, right? Right? If you had the knowledge you have now, you go back and you just, good night. You bought, buy Apple way back, buy Walmart. I mean, you would have bought Amazon. I mean, you know what I'm saying, right? But I know nobody else thinks this. But in doing that, it also changes who I've met, who I've related to, things that have been built, people who have been helped. And it was my setbacks It was my setbacks that had the most influence in my life. It was the setbacks. I promise you, if some of you can do it, you ought to sit down for a few hours and just walk yourself through your life. Because sometimes we get the idea, man, I've had a raw deal, or this hasn't been good, and this is happening in my life, blah, blah. And you know how we do, yeah? Yeah, we start getting down and in the dumps. But I tell you what, you go back and you look at how God has used those trials and those adversity to help you influence others around you. And the people that you would have never met, I would have never met some people in this room had God not had adversity in my life. There would have been people we have led to the Lord, and buildings would have not been built had we not had adversity in churches. God used adversity in my setbacks in a great way. Nehemiah had great setbacks, but God used those setbacks in a mighty, mighty way to use Nehemiah to rebuild those walls and to not only rebuild the walls, but we'll find out too, as we have studied before, that Nehemiah, again, undergirded what Zerubbabel had started and what Ezra had come on board to do. And he undergirded that spiritual walk for his people, the children of Israel, and undergirding them spiritually and getting them back to the place of a daily and a spiritual walk with God. Nehemiah faced the opposition, overcame the opposition, and God used him mightily. Amen? Let's all stand. Hymn 500, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Nehemiah, and we pray for wisdom as we study it over the next few months. And Lord, may you lead us and direct us and help us to not only learn about Nehemiah in a better way, but also, Lord, that we may apply the many truths that are found there. And Lord, tonight, may we see that there is just, there's always a cross before the crown. And may we be reminded that it's going to take work to succeed in this life for the Lord. And Lord, may we remember that our setbacks many times produce our success. And Lord, may you use our setbacks to win people to Jesus and to influence others. And Lord, we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn 500, Pass Me Not.